Turning in the word of God to the passage which we read in Jeremiah chapter 25 and from verse 15, you see that in verse 28 we read, "And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink." Our theme is, facing God ultimately is not optional. Facing God ultimately not optional. Ye shall certainly drink it. Sin is the ultimate futility. It defines futility, for it is rebellion against Almighty God. It entails the most fundamental delusion imaginable, that we can fight against the omnipotent God and succeed. Do not be surprised, therefore, if intelligent men embrace the most patent nonsense. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and because all have sinned, that means that all men are fools. Foolishness in the Bible is rebellion against God. Foolishness is not being limited in intelligence. Foolishness is the utter absurdity of thinking that rebellion against God can prosper. The ludicrous philosophies of the intelligentsia are nothing but more complex and refined versions of the fundamental folly into which sin has brought us. By nature, we are all sinners, and so by nature, we are all fools. For we have rebelled against the all-wise God, who is the source of all blessedness, being himself blessed forever. Firstly then, God is a majority. God is a majority. In verse 15 to 26, we have this description of all the nations against which God's wrath would come and who he would punish for their sins. And the ruination spoken of, the ruination of these various nations, was to come by the hand of Babylon as its empire expanded. In the earlier verses, we've already seen last time that the Lord was going to judge Judah and bring destruction upon Jerusalem, and Judah would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. That we've already seen. But here the picture moves out from Jerusalem and Judah to the other nations. Interestingly, whereas in the book of Amos, the catalogue begins at the outer circumference and spirals in to Judah and Israel, here it begins with Jerusalem and Judah and then moves outward to the other nations. And whereas Psalm 94, verse 10, that we were singing earlier, argues that since God judges the heathen nations, that he would therefore surely judge Israel, judge Judah, Here, the argument is in reverse. In verse 29, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. So, whereas in Psalm 94 the argument is God judges the nations, therefore he'll judge Judah, here the argument is the other way around. If God judges Judah and Jerusalem that is called by his name, he will surely judge the other nations. And both, of course, are true, because God is consistent. If he judges Judah, he will judge the nations. If he judges the nations, he will judge Judah. God is consistent. He is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And so no one will escape the judgment of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? God will judge all. Here it's speaking of God judging nations in this world, but he will also judge all individuals in the world to come. The God who judges Judah will judge all. This God of Israel, and he's repeatedly referred to as the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of Israel, is not a local deity. He's the God of Israel because he entered into covenant with Israel. He gave his truth in Israel. He gave the oracles of God to Israel. But that is not because he is confined to Israel. He is the one living and true God. He is the God of all the earth. And he is not the God that Christians happen to believe in. But other people needn't worry about him. You see, we live in a generation that has so attributed independence to man that we can all just make up our own religion, and it's all equally valid, and no one must tread on anyone else's toes. You find what suits you, I find what suits me, it doesn't matter, but it does. There is one living and true God who made all and to whom all are accountable as his creatures. And the cup of wine is mentioned in verse 17. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord sent me. The cup represents the allotted portion. It can be used of the graciously assigned blessings that God has appointed for his people. The Lord is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup, Psalm 16, verse 5. But it can also mean the appointed wrath of God against his enemies. So in Psalm 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. It is this use of the cup as the appointed portion in the sense of the wrath of God that is in view in our passage. Now, in what way Jeremiah was to offer this cup to the nations is not clear. Obviously not literally, he didn't go on some great tour. Probably not even by way of the ambassadors of those nations, but most likely symbolically, either pointing in the direction of the various nations as he preached, or in a vision. But it is a cup that overwhelms those who drink of it. So verse 16, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And he moves out from Judah to the nations. Judah was to be made a desolation, and later on he speaks as if it's already happened. And Judah was to receive its appointed ruin, so that it would become a curse and a hissing. It would be something that people talked about as, look at what's happened to Jerusalem. Look at this great city, how it's been ruined. And they would, in pride and malice, rejoice in Jerusalem's destruction. But then he moves out, as you read through the passage, to Egypt and to us, possibly northern Arabia, to the Philistines on the Mediterranean coast and their cities of Ashkelon and Azar and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod. Ashdod has evidently already been ruined, but the remnant would reap further judgment. And then east of the Jordan Valley to Edom, Moab, Ammon, then to Tyre and Sidon, then on to Dedan in verse 23, and Tamar, peoples that were descended from Abraham by Keturah in the first place, and through Ishmael in the second place. And so he circles round a range of nations. And then in verse 26, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, or one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now, Shishak is a cryptic name for Babylon. You can see that from Jeremiah 51 and verse 41. How is Shishak taken, and how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? It may be that at this stage, Jeremiah was not to be explicit in his reference to Babylon. But what this is saying is that God would use Babylon to judge Judah, to judge a vast area of the nations of the earth, and then he would judge Babylon itself. Having used Babylon to punish all these nations, then the Lord would judge Babylon itself. Perhaps you're thinking, isn't this all rather negative and narrow? All these nations, and the Lord was going to judge all of them. Surely in this day and age, we don't believe in a God who does these things. Well, we do. But you say, could all these nations be so wrong? Yes, they could. You see, isn't it rather bigoted of us to think that God will not adjust to accommodate these people. But he won't. God will be himself. God will uphold his righteousness in the face of all. And he has the right to do so. God is eternal. God is infinite. The nations are as the small dust of the balance before him. His verdict can never be overturned by any majority amongst men. Western nations have become so obsessed by democracy that they think they can democratize God. Well, we can't. Though hand join in hand, they shall not escape. God will not alter himself because men don't like him. He will not alter to suit any number of men or nations of men. He will not alter his definition of sin. No matter how much the Western nations propagate and seek to bludgeon other nations, for example, into accepting as normal homosexuality, God will detest it just as much as he ever did. There is no consensus that can overturn or alter the holy character of the everlasting God, nor turn aside his determination to punish all unforgiven sin. And the people of God are glad that it is so. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. The unchanging God, the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. Secondly, a cup that cannot be declined. A cup that cannot be declined. Verse 27. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. A cup that cannot be declined. They must drink themselves to the full. In today's terminology, they were to binge drink the wrath of God. All that God ordained in retribution for their sin, they would receive. The full measure in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." The mark of the beast is not a literal mark any more than the seal of those who belong to the Lamb is a literal seal. It's referring to those who belong to, in this case, the Antichrist. But it's saying that those who do not know God and are not redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ will drink of the cup of the wrath of God without mixture to the full extent of what God's justice determines. And it is unavoidable. Unavoidable. All the claptrap about human rights will come to an end. And the God whose rights are absolute and who judges nations in this world will judge all men at the end of this world and will give what is due to all in full measure forever at the appointed time. God will judge, and the cup of his wrath will be unrefusable, unavoidable. A cup that cannot be declined. Thirdly, the storm that cannot be stopped. The storm that cannot be stopped. For the remaining part of the chapter, look at verse 30. "Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation." Often the Lord was said to go forth against the nations from Zion, from the earthly holy place, which was the figure of the true. But though that has been destroyed, the Lord is not at a loss, because it was but the figure of the true. He has his holy place on high. God is not altered by the desolation of Jerusalem. God remains God. The Lord is still that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. And so he will judge. The nations needn't think that because they've destroyed Jerusalem, that's the end of the God of Israel. He is on high, sitting upon the circle of the earth, not impotent, not hindered in any way, as free, as omnipotent as ever. And therefore he will judge with the vigor of the man who treads out the grapes. So again in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 19. "And the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." God, often the imagery of treading the winepress is used of the wrath of God. And God will engage in his judgment like a man treading the winepress. And like a hurricane or a whirlwind, verse 32, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day, from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. And then in verse 34 to 36, the picture is of these nations being like flocks of sheep, with principal leading sheep and shepherds, but there's no escape for any of them. The fittest, the most prominent, cannot escape. The shepherds themselves, the leaders, cannot find a way out. And in verse 38, the Lord is like a lion coming out of his den and roaring against the nations. And there is no escape. So again, in Revelation and chapter 6, the inescapability of God's judgment is made clear. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice that all kinds of men, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, the bondmen, the free men, they're all trying to get away from the wrath of the Lamb. And the fact that it's called the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Savior of sinners, shows that it is final, that there's no escape, there's no possibility of deliverance. It is the Lamb, the Savior of sinners, who said to sinners, come unto me, who now comes against sinners. The King who says to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. If Christ, the only Redeemer of sinners, says to men, depart, go into everlasting darkness, then there is no hope. What are we to learn from this then? The God who appoints a cup of wrath to nations in this world appoints the cup of everlasting wrath to individuals not redeemed by Christ in the world to come. God judges nations in this world. There are no nations in the next world. The final account is individual. The final account pertains to individuals. And if God's wrath against nations in this world is so dreadful, and it is, how much more dreadful is his everlasting wrath against sinners in the world to come. When we see the symptoms of God's wrath in this world, his judgments of nations, and the marvel is that he hasn't yet poured out his wrath on this nation, but it will come unless he gives repentance. It will come. Our guilty nation, more guilty than many nations that have had tsunamis and earthquakes, terrible things, this nation is more guilty. But if God's judgments in this world are so fearful, what about when he pours out his wrath forever without mixture? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you see, if this is so, then what hope is there? Well, there is hope. Because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a cup. In Matthew 26 and in verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God as the substitute of sinners. He was very heavy in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, being in an agony. Because his bearing of the guilt of sin and his suffering of the wrath of God upon sin was now reaching its awful climax, its crescendo, as he was to be crucified and slain, as he was to be mocked and ridiculed, but above all because he was to bear the wrath of God upon his soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was this bearing of the wrath of God, this being forsaken of the comforts of the Spirit, that weighed upon him. Nothing else explains the agony of the Son of Man but this, that he was to bear the full wages of sin. And the cup which the Father gave him, he did drink. He did bear the wrath of God to the full on behalf of the elect of God. He drank it all. Well now, this is the Saviour that you need and must have, or you will drink of the wrath of God forever and ever. This is the Saviour, the substitute of sinners, that we must have. The one who bore the wrath of God no sin of his own, but in the place of the guilty. And all who trust only in him are accepted in the sight of God. You must seek him. You must call upon him to deliver you. To deliver you from the wrath of God. If you are not a Christian, you may think you need many things. You may think you have many problems, and perhaps you do. But your greatest need above all else is forgiveness of sins, and it can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. By calling upon God to take away your real guilt, your hell-deserving guilt, and receiving you through Christ Jesus, who bore the sin of many. There's no hope anywhere else. Let no one deceive you. There are many voices pointing in the opposite direction, saying, oh, this fire and brimstone religion is a thing of the past. It's a thing of the future. Because the God of the Scriptures will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Then the scoffers will find that the fire and brimstone was not a thing of the past, not an anachronism, but a terrible reality forever and ever. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness in him. And if we have Christ, and are delivered from such a damnation we deserve, what are we doing murmuring against God and his providence? We have the one thing needful. He spared not his own son. Will he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, how we thank thee that though we are guilty in Adam, and though our own transgressions cry for vengeance, that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We pray, O gracious God, that those without Christ might by thy Spirit seek him, and that those who are in Christ might rejoice in that great mercy shown toward us, that we might not be forgetful of all thy gracious benefits. Unite our heart to fear thy name continually, for thou hast delivered us from the lowest hell and given to us a place in eternal glory, a place where Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and we shall see his face, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So bless thy truth to our hearts, enable us to receive it with meekness, and accept us graciously, for Christ's sake. Amen.